So it's happened probably at least a dozen times in my life. I'm having a conversation with either a friend of mine, a family member, or just somebody that I've met, and we begin talking about the Bible at some level, and they bring up this statement. They say something like this: "Hey, how in the world can you believe all those fairy tales? I mean, really, that's what the Bible is." And they'll start to talk about stories in the Old Testament, or stories even in the New Testament, that just seem so outlandish. How in the world can anyone in their right mind actually believe that? And I'll share this with you guys, share the good stuff at the 11 o'clock service. One of the things I think that's so funny is our entire faith is based upon the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's still alive today, right? To me, that's the most outlandish thing in the scripture. So if you can believe that, then why in the world can't you believe that God created the universe in 6 days and that on the seventh day he rested? Why can't you believe that you know, the Red Sea was parted? Why can't you believe that Jesus walked on water? The greatest miracle in the scripture is that Jesus, our living hope, is still alive, and that he gives a defense for us to the Father every day, and that it'd be through his blood that we're cleansed. That, to me, that's the most outlandish claim in the scripture, but it's the foundation of our faith. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to look at four specific stories in scripture that many people consider fairy tales. They say there's no possible way that this is true. The crazy thing is that many people who consider themselves to be believers would also say, "Hey, I think these things are fairy tales." In other words, for example, today's topic of creation. Yeah, okay, God created the universe, I believe that, but he used evolution to create the universe, and the Bible just describes it in the way it describes it because people are simple and that's the easiest way to package it. And some people are totally okay with that. And I want you to hear, for me, if you consider yourself to be a theistic evolutionist and you believe that's how God created the universe, my heart for you today isn't that you walk away from here today believing the way that God created the universe in Genesis. My heart for you today is that you have an interaction with the living hope, who is Jesus. And I believe that what we're going to see throughout this series is that Jesus Christ taught from these stories. When people asked him to give an account for certain things, he referred back to some of the very things that many people would consider fairy tales, one of them being the creation of the universe, the first people, Adam and Eve. We think of this as a story. We think of this as a little picture. We see it, you know, an artwork, and we say that's just man's way of describing a really complicated thing that happened. But what I say to you is the way that Jesus describes it in Scripture is very similar to the way that was described in the Old Testament. So today we're going to look at creation, and we're going to see the truth in creation. The first thing I want us to see, the truth about creation, is that God created the world. The world didn't create God. Now, this next scripture that's going to pop up is probably one of the most familiar in the whole Bible. Even people who've never been to church have probably heard this at some level. Genesis chapter 1, how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The very beginning of God's revelation to mankind of himself takes us all the way back to the creation story and how it started with God creating us. Now, I've read several different articles this week by different scientists and kind of leading minds in the world, and one of the most interesting ones was written by a doctor of economics, which I thought it was interesting that a doctor of economics would have anything published about creation, but he did. The entire topic of his discussion was how that man made up God, and that we made up God so that we could deal with difficult things in our life. Now, you've probably heard this before. You've probably heard people say that to you. You might have had somebody at work say that. Maybe somebody in your house has said that to you. Maybe your own spouse. Maybe you're here today, and that's kind of the way you look at God. It's a figment of our imagination. And the reason that we, mankind, are the only ones who worship God or gods is because we're the only ones in the evolutionary track that have an imagination. And so the reason we don't see animals doing it, we do it, is because other animals haven't evolved to the level to have the imagination in order to create a God in their minds. Now, we could sit here all day long and say, how crazy is that? Man, how silly is that to believe that we created God? But the truth is, when we talk about the 490,000 people, A lot of times I think in our minds when we hear about people who are lost or people who are distant and far from God, we imagine people standing on the side of the street who are begging for something, or somebody who's in a bad situation, or somebody who's really angry or mean at work, or the people that are filling up our jails. The truth is that I've met a lot of homeless people and a lot of people in jail, and a lot of them are believers. The people that don't believe are people that believe they have no need for God. The people, when I would leave, if we were to leave this place right now and go and walk over the causeway down in Sarasota or go out to the beach, the people that are grilling burgers and hanging out and walking their dogs and spending time, they're not horrible, evil people. They're just people that feel like they don't need God, that they have control of their life, that they're okay. And maybe, just maybe, they'll call out to a God in their time of need if they can deep down in their imagination create a better version of their life in order to somehow be happy. But what I want you to understand is the very foundation of our faith starts with something very simple. God created us. We didn't create him. And this is so significant because it hits on many different levels in our life. When we understand that God creates us, our number one response is to worship him. Why is that? Because we start to understand the humility that we are as mankind, that we literally would not exist had it not been for God, that we wouldn't have breath in our lungs, our hearts would not be beating, we would have no life, we would not exist if it were not for God. Now, you might be kind of on the fence about that whole situation, but this is what I'd say. If you have kids, you know a little bit about what this looks like. When your kids are young and the kids question your authority or they question what you say, you pipe up with that one thing that your parents used to say that you promised you'd never say, right? And that is, because dad or because mom said so, right? Go do this, your child says, why? And you say, because I said so, right? What you're saying at that is, child, you would not exist if it were not for me. Like, the only reason you're living, the only reason you have those little stank fingers who are trying to grab that candy bar in the store right now is because I created those little fingers, right? You would not have existed had it not been for me. We get that when it comes to parenting. But we also understand that as our kids get older, that doesn't always work anymore. Because I said so doesn't work anymore. It should, but it doesn't. They question us, so we have to explain, and we have to, you know, we have to, you know, walk through all the details of why we don't think it's a good idea, and we have to reason with them. And that kind of happens, and the truth is that happens with God. You know, for all time, we should be able to, as believers, say the Bible says this, therefore we should obey. And we say, why? Because God said so. Like, it should be that easy. Because in the same way we use that as parents, God could use that trump card every day because we would not exist had it not been for him. So that's it. You say, that's the reason I'm supposed to believe in creation, because the ancient account by Moses said that this is how God created the universe? I mean, Moses was just a man, so his account in Genesis was just an idea or an understanding. And so, you know, why would I just base my whole belief on creation on what he says? Well, I think it goes a little bit deeper. Now, I'm not going to go into a big science talk. Why? I'm not a science teacher. I've shared with you before about my friend Fuchi Yao Dixon, who got me through high school. He got me through math. He also got me through science, okay? So I don't remember very much from science other than whatever Fuchi Yao's paper said. But I will say, over the last 20 years of being a pastor, I've had to learn to be able to defend the faith against people who have a perspective of the origin of man different than that was in the scripture. And really two things, just kind of little tools to put in your tool belt as this happens is, and I want you to hear from me, my heart is not you go find somebody right now and begin arguing with them using these two tools. It's just something that you have in your heart and your mind that if you ever find yourself in those conversations and they're asking you to give an account, maybe ask these questions to spur on. The first question I'd ask for anybody who believes that the Bible's account of creation is not true, that we evolved, that we came from a single organism, and that we've kind of progressed through where we are today, my very first question is, if this is true, if the survival of the fittest truly is what it's all about, then why do any lesser forms still exist? If we are truly evolving to a higher level, then as we evolve, why are the lesser levels that we came from still in existence? Because we would have proven that we have excelled past those, so what's the purpose of the lesser forms? The second simple question is, if we truly did come from one organism and we have evolved to where we are today, then where are all the transitional forms? In other words, why aren't there a lot of half things? Like if truly birds, fish turned into birds, then why don't we see fish birds? Like, why don't we see that? And some people would say, oh, well, that's a silly answer because they're not needed. And they, in the evolution process, they fell down, they died, they didn't survive because they were. And so, but I would say, if that's true, again, going back to the first question, then why do we still have lesser forms of things? And some people say, well, you got to understand it's millions and billions and billions of years. And if you just see, you can't see any of them right now, but trust me, they're there. To me, that sounds a lot like what we believe. It's faith. You've got to believe that. You don't see it. You can't prove it. So you got to kind of believe it. And so just a thought as you get in those kind of conversations with people, again, those aren't very deep, but they're just questions to spur conversation. And believe me, the person might explain away. My heart for you is not to walk away here to be able to win the creation versus evolution debate. What I do want you to see is the reason that we should believe in the account of creation that's in the scripture is because the account of creation in scripture in Genesis isn't the only place that it's referred to in the scriptures. You see, God created us. We didn't create God. Now let's look at the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about creation. Now, I'm going to give you a little introduction to the guy who wrote this next part. His name is John. He's an apostle of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus, one of the disciples. He is the same disciple who wrote this gospel as well as the book of Revelation. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the youngest disciple. There's a lot of things we know about John, but we know this. He loved Jesus more than the other disciples loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. So how does he start off his letter that he's writing? And in chapter 20 of the book of John, he clearly explains why. He's very clear. You want to know why I'm writing this? He's saying, I write this so you might believe and have life. He's saying the whole reason I'm writing this account of Jesus' life is so that you might place your faith in him and have eternal life. I mean, he is not hiding that this is being written for a persuasive purpose. He is telling you the truth of Jesus so you might put your faith in him. So where does he start the story? I mean, if I were John and I were writing a story, I would start at the empty tomb. Let me tell you a story. This guy's still alive, right? Or maybe he would tell a story of one of the miracles of Jesus because Jesus did incredible miracles. Or maybe he would start with one of Jesus' most powerful sermons. John doesn't start any of those places. When John says, I'm going to tell you what you need to know about Jesus so you might believe and have life, this is how he starts it. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is a very strategic decision by John. What he's wanting us to recognize as we read this, so we might believe and have life, is that Jesus Christ did not just appear on the scene and he's just another guy. What he's saying is Jesus Christ, his friend, the lover of his soul, his savior, the one he worships, has revealed to John that he's not only Jesus the great teacher, Jesus the great healer, Jesus the one who died and came alive again. He is God in flesh, was present at creation, and nothing in all creation exists apart from Jesus creating it. This is significant. You understand that the Genesis account of Adam and Eve and the story of God creating the universe and these people, it's not a fairy tale, it's the truth. And the reason we know it's the truth is because it's been proven time and time again through the scripture that this is a foundational understanding of who Jesus was, who Jesus still is, and what Jesus is still trying to do in the lives of people. The authority for the life of Jesus Christ, it existed before his resurrection. Jesus did not gain the authority through the resurrection. He always had the authority because he created the universe. This is essential. Verse 14, John continues and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, though Jesus was born and came into the earth through Mary, he had always existed in the form of the Son of God, all the way back to the creation of the universe, that he is the second part of the person of the Trinity, and he's always existed. He was not born and then became. He's always been, and when he came in flesh for a purpose, to reveal to us the Father in grace and truth. And then John continues in verse 16 through 18. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, no one has ever seen the face of God. But we have seen God through Jesus Christ. That if we want to see the Father, all we have to do is look to Jesus. He has made the Father known. That's the way that John starts off his story of the life of Jesus. He continues going on and enters into his miracles and his teachings and all the great things that Jesus did, and then tells a story of the Passion Week, of when Jesus is arrested and that Jesus is whipped and he's humiliated in front of mankind, and he dies on the cross and he's buried, but on the third day comes alive again. And then for 40 days he's on earth, and the things that he did during that time, John says, if people were to write down these miracles in a book, all the books would fill the earth. But the way he starts off the conversation is to go all the way back to the Genesis account of creation. God really did create the universe, and Jesus was present, and everything that was created was recreated by and through him. So why does creation matter? Creation matters because at some point, we each have to ask ourselves a list of questions. The first one is, who am I? Everybody has that question at some part in their life. Maybe it happened when you were very young. Maybe it happens when you're older. I was just hanging out with somebody this week, and they had that question. Unfortunately, the first time they asked it was when they were 40 years old, had found themselves making multiple mistakes, and they finally had to ask the question, who am I? Why am I here? Another question that people might ask is, you know, is there a greater purpose for my life? Who am I subject to? How am I to live? These are all questions that if we don't understand where we came from, we will end up coming up with answers that end up messing up our life. In the absence of being honest about these questions, life can get chaotic. We tend to let our flesh, our emotions, our intellect, convenience, and comfort do the work of making decisions. Now, one of my favorite things to ever do, and I don't enjoy amusement parks as much as I used to. Amusement parks for me now mean a whole lot of money being spent and me walking around eating turkey legs, okay? But back in the day, I used to be the one who rode all the rides. You raise your hands on all the rides, and when the picture comes to take the ride, I know exactly where it's at, and I make a little pose, right? And I'll have to show you, but I've gotten to such a level of mastering that we had just gone whitewater rafting. Like, this isn't a ride anymore. This is like real nature. I found out where the photographer was, and while everybody else is trying to survive, I'm laid back like this looking at the camera, all right? But my favorite ride has always been bumper cars. And I remember, even as a little kid, I always wanted to drive. I always thought driving was going to be, which is so crazy in today's world. Most teenagers are like, I don't really want to drive. Like, what? Like, and I'm okay with that as a parent because insurance is crazy. But I remember, I mean, I got my permit the day I turned 15, my driver's license the day I turned 16. Like, I'd always wanted to drive. So when I was a kid, the first thing I wanted to do was ride to the bumper cars. You know how it goes. You wait in line, you just can't wait, and you got to watch them go around, and you're kind of looking up at the sparks, wondering what's going on up there. And then you finally get there, and it's time for you to go, and you're just hoping you get into that, and you've found your car, because you watch all the other cars go around, and you find which one looks like it's the fastest. You know what I mean? I think they're all the same speed, but anyways, you look and you're like, oh, I like that one, I like that color, and you've got in your mind, that's going to be my car. And then you get out there, and you get on the bumper cars, and then all of a sudden it starts, and there's no lines. There's no cones. You're able to go wherever you want to go, as fast as you want to go, at least as long as you're pushing your foot as far down as you can. And you're just able to go and do. And that's fun. But then inevitably, one of two things happens. Either as you're just cruising along, doing what you want to do, somebody else is cruising along, doing what they want to do, and you're not paying attention to each other, and then you slam into each other. You know, and then your neck's like, oh man, and then you look and they look and it's like, oh, sorry, you know, that's one. But then there's the second, and the second is what I call little Johnny. There's always that little kid who all he wants to do is ruin your time. Like, he doesn't really care about, he is just wanting to destroy you. And so the whole time you're cruising, he's like, you know, and little Johnny, which you don't realize, his parents actually own the place. He has the fastest car. He never has to get out of the car. His parents just let him drive on that thing for 12 hours. And all he's doing is bumping you from wherever it is that you want to go. And there's always little Johnnies in the world. Why do I share this? Because if we don't understand the origin of man, and we don't understand the order, and we don't understand the authority, we treat life like bumper cars. We get out there and we do what we think we want to do. And that's great until what I want to do runs into what you want to do. You see, the concept of moral relativism is that we all kind of like just do what we want to do. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. You do your thing. I do my thing. That would be awesome if life weren't like a bumper car track where at some point I'm going to run into you and you're going to run into me. And then what? And the side note of that is there's always little Johnnies. That no matter what you're trying to do, even if you don't have any intention of hurting anybody else, there are people that are going to be out to get you. You know that's true in life. You might have somebody in your life that's like that right now. So why is it important to understand creation? Well, I think there's four reasons why. The first is authority. Authority answers this simple question. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? That's not an important question until something happens. Right? That's not an important question until all of a sudden life gets difficult and you start looking around and figuring out who is in charge and who is responsible. No one really cares about who the boss is until there's a problem, and then everybody wants to know where the manager is. There's no problem with who's in charge of the call center until the person on the other side of the call doesn't do or give you what you want. And then you say, let me speak to a manager. It's the same way in life. No one really questions or asks who's in charge until a problem happens. My question to you is, what's the answer for that for you? When life gets difficult, when life gets hard, when things happen that are out of your control, who's in charge for you? Who do you run to? Who is the authority in your life? The second question is, the second reason why is order. Order answers the question, where do I fall in? In other words, where do I fit? What's the order of life? Not only who's in charge, but where do I specifically fit in the world? And if outside of the creation story, without the understanding that God created us, we didn't create God, then what happens is all of us have different orders or different opinions of where we exist in the order. And if my opinion of me is higher than your opinion of me, and vice versa, there's going to be conflict. But the creation story clearly lays out the order. There is God who's in charge, who created everything, and there is his creation who is subject to him. Now, if everybody believed that, then we would all live differently. But not everybody believes that. The third thing is obedience. Obedience is, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to live? What should dictate the decisions I make in my life? Why should I not do this or that? Who am I obeying? Am I obeying? Am I like Sprite and I'm obeying my thirst? That works out great until whatever it is you're thirsting for hurts you or somebody else. So the creation story puts us in order. We are to be obedient to the one who created us. And so what he says, we should follow. If everybody does that, we fall into order and alignment and obedience. The fourth reason why creation is important is because of perspective. In other words, how am I supposed to see my life and my decisions? You see, creation matters. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just God created the universe. It's the way we explain it. 6 days, rested on the seventh, you know, not a big deal. Adam and Eve created them, put them in the garden, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's just kind of a story. It was really complex. It was really crazy. But, you know, that's just the way we explain it because we're stupid as humans. And that's all we really need to know. Now, I would be okay with that had Jesus Christ himself not referred to Adam and Eve. And here's where it happens. If you have your Bibles, it'll be in Matthew chapter 19, also in Mark chapter 10. And let me give you a little bit of context and why it's important. Because at some point, somebody is going to question the perspective, authority, and order of our life. Where do you find the answer to that? You see, there was a group of people that existed in the first century. They were known as the Pharisees. Now, they always get a bad rap. And the truth is, I've been guilty of giving them a bad rap. They were incredibly knowledgeable men. They knew the Old Testament law like verbatim. These guys were top-notch kind of political attorney-level people. They were wealthy and they had power. And they had power over people because they understood the law to every jot and tittle of the law. But then Jesus comes around and Jesus teaches with an authority that no other Pharisee has had. Jesus, a rabbi that wasn't trained in the group of people that they were trained by, Jesus is confounding the wise with his teachings. His teaching comes not only with clarity, but with authority and power, and they're confused by this. And so what they want to do is they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to make Jesus look foolish. They want to get Jesus caught in a situation where no matter what he does, he's wrong, because all they're trying to do is undercut his teaching so they could keep their power and their strength in society. And this situation is one of those. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now let me just stop here. They know what they're doing here. The Pharisees are very clear on what they're doing here. They're aware that God called a man and a woman to be married, and they're also aware that during Moses' leadership, he, because of the hardness of heart of people, God gave concession to Moses in the law for a man to divorce his wife for certain reasons. So no matter how Jesus answers here, he's going to be wrong in their eyes. So this is what Jesus says. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9, the same story in a different account. "But from the beginning of creation," in verse 5, he talked about the hardness of heart. "God made them male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You're like, why are we talking on divorce here? Where's this going? It's very simple. The Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to define where the line is. Where is right and where is wrong? And how close can I get to the line and still be right? That's what they're asking. But Jesus answers them, and he says this: "Let me take you back to the beginning." And the exact words he uses are a direct quote from the Genesis account of creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is significant. Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, confounded the wise with every single one of his message. He could have said anything here. He could have said anything he wanted to say something wise, to talk about the pain of divorce, to talk about the hurt of divorce, to talk about how it's just not good for you, or but think about the kid. Jesus could have said any of those things and had a justified argument. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He goes back to the story of Adam and Eve. Why? Because Jesus was there. Jesus says the greatest argument for marriage is how marriage was intended to be from the beginning, and guess what? I was there. Have you not heard that it said a man and a woman shall leave their mother and father and cling to each other, and that what God has joined together, let not man separate? Aren't you familiar with that? The Pharisees would have been like, of course we're familiar with that. What Jesus says is the intention of marriage from the beginning is found all the way in Adam and Eve. Now, if Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale, why does Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, use that as his greatest ammunition to talk about the importance of marriage? Not because it's a fairy tale, but because it's the first marriage. He's taking them back to the origin of marriage and letting them know, you're right, you can divorce your wife because Moses gave concession, but that's because of the hardness of your heart. The way it was from the beginning is that there is a man and a woman and they cling together and they stay together for the rest of their lives. Now, here's the beauty of it. There's people in this room that this topic is part of your life. The point of me bringing this up isn't for you to feel horrible about the fact that you've been divorced. The point of this is for you to understand that the way and the authority that the authority Jesus has when describing marriage comes all the way back to the Adam and Eve account. In other words, Adam and Eve isn't a fairy tale. Adam and Eve is a story of how mankind came into existence and what relationship's supposed to look like and who actually puts a man and a woman together. You see, we could just say it's a big fairy tale had Jesus not referred to it as truth. Now, again, I've told you before, I've been in many arguments with people about stuff in the Bible. The flood, creation, Cain and Abel. I mean, Moses and the serpent. Conversations about Jonah and the whale. Are these things true? I mean, you can't believe that these things are true. So what I'd say is this, instead of trying to prove that those stories are true, have them look to Jesus and see what Jesus thinks about those things. Because they can argue all they want about how creation came into existence, but 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ did die, come alive again, he's still alive today. And if that's true, then we probably should believe what Jesus believed. Jesus was there at creation, and he is explaining the intention of marriage and the origin of marriage because he created it. That's why he uses that story. Stay married because it's the intention of marriage is what Jesus is saying. Stop looking for the line. Now, a funny story about that passage of scripture, and then I'll move on. The first wedding I ever did was in the basement of my house in Nebraska. I had been licensed as a pastor for literally 1 week, and my boss in the military, his name was Sergeant Oller, had gotten his girlfriend at the time pregnant, and he wanted to make it right, okay? And so he comes to me and says, will you marry us because no church in the area will do it? And so I went to my pastor, who I served under, and said, hey, listen, you know, I don't know where you stand on this thing, but man, this is kind of a sensitive issue for me. This guy's trying to make it right. And the pastor just said, bro, listen, if he's a believer and she's a believer, do whatever. Man, if they want to make it right, let's make it right. I'm like, awesome, man, fantastic. So I go back to my house, and Sergeant Oller comes with his soon-to-be wife, Larissa, and we start talking, and Larissa's a believer, right? Sergeant Oller was not. And so I said, hey, before we kind of get things started, I do have a very important conversation I got to have with you, Sergeant Oller. So we went downstairs, and I shared the gospel with him. Now, I did tell him, listen, I'm not doing the wedding unless you become a believer. So, I mean, I don't know if I kind of talked him into it, but he was like, hey, listen, I want to get married, but I also do believe what you're saying, and I've just never had anybody present to me that I actually need to respond. I mean, I heard that Jesus died and rose again, and I believe that, but I'd never trusted my life to him. And so he did it right there. It was a powerful moment. And then his wife comes downstairs, soon-to-be wife comes downstairs, and I do the little wedding. Well, it was my first wedding, I told you. I had no idea what I was doing. So I just pulled out the baker's, like pastoral book, right? It's this little book. It's like the cheat sheet for pastors, right? And it has a story of how to do a wedding, and it just tells you everything to say. So, bros, and ladies, I just read this thing straight up, verbatim, and everything was smooth. Everything was flowing. Everything was good. I did everything just like it said, and then I got to the last part, and it says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, right? Asunder is like an archaic word that means separate or divide, right? Well, I had never seen the word asunder before. Like, I wasn't raised in church. I didn't know what it was. So I was like, what God has joined together. And it was just us in the basement, right? Let no man put under. And what was so funny is Sergeant Oller never goes to church, doesn't know anything. He goes, I think it's asunder. And I was like, yes, yes, asunder, asunder. Blessings, brother, blessings, right? Now, why do I bring that up? Because even to this day, when we stand across and we marry two people, we refer to the story of Adam and Eve. Not because it's a fairy tale, but because it's the first marriage. And what was true for the first marriage should be true of our marriage. Do you understand that Jesus uses this because it's true? My ultimate goal for you isn't to believe in Adam and Eve. My ultimate goal for you is to believe Jesus. And I want you to hear today that Jesus not only believed Adam and Eve, but he was present when Adam and Eve were married. authority, order, and obedience. Let's look at this last story and then we'll close. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49 through 51, before I read it, I'll kind of give you the background. What's happening here is these same Pharisees, these same teachers of law, these same scribes are arguing with Jesus. And what they're arguing with Jesus about this time is the fact that Jesus is casting out demons. Now, they taught and they did all this crazy stuff, you know, but Jesus had authority over demons. And Jesus is casting demons out of people. They can't explain this. So the only thing they can do is say he's doing it through the power of Satan. So they challenge him and say, the only reason you can command the demons is because you are doing it from the spirit of Beelzebub, right? What they're calling him, they're blaspheming Jesus and saying, you're not operating in the power of God, you're operating in the power of the devil. Now, how offensive is this to Jesus? Jesus tells him, a kingdom cannot stand against itself. If I were coming from Satan, why would I cast a demon out? That doesn't make sense. And he's doing this argument back and forth with them. And then we come to verse 49 through 51 because he's wanting them to understand that they are positioning themselves, check this out, on the wrong side of history. He's letting them know, listen, you're standing against me. I am here to rescue you. And the fact that you're standing against me, you are joining in the line of many people over generation after generation after generation that are blinded and had missed what God was doing. And this is what he comes up with, verse 49 through 51. This is so significant. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. You say, hold time out. What does this have to do with what we're talking about? When Jesus is giving the argument that they are blinded to the truth of who God is, that they're standing in opposition to the movement of the Spirit, that they're on the wrong side of history, Jesus said, you are joining a group of people that started all the way back at, did you see that word? Abel. Who's Abel? Well, if you think Adam and Eve is a fairy tale, Abel's a made-up character. But if you understand the creation account of Adam and Eve, you understand that Abel is Adam and Eve's son, who was murdered by his brother Cain. And the reason Cain murdered Abel is because Abel gave an honest sacrifice to God while Cain did not. And Cain burned with jealousy because of it, because it made him look bad that Abel was obedient and he was disobedient. So what did he do? In the spirit of anger, in the spirit of rage, and in the spirit of murder, he kills his brother. Now, it's a fairy tale, right? That didn't happen. What Jesus is saying is, listen, guys, Pharisees, you're on the wrong side of history. It goes all the way back. What's motivating you right now, the spirit that's in you right now, you're trying to say, I have an evil spirit. The spirit that's in you right now has been present all the way back to Abel. Why is creation important? It's very simple. Because the creation story and the fall of mankind provides the venue and the platform for the gospel to make sense. If mankind does not fall in the Garden of Eden, if the spirit of darkness does not come within the flesh and lives of mankind, and they don't begin to hurt and murder each other and to do all types of disobedience, if these are all just fairy tales to try to help people figure life out, then Jesus Christ never has to come in the first place to fix the problem that started in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is referring to the disobedience and the blindness of that generation, and he's telling the Pharisees that they're in alignment with that. Why do I think it's important for you and I to believe Adam and Eve, the story of creation, the story of the first family, the story of Mary? Why? Because at some point, you and I have to make decisions in our life, and the origin of where we come from is going to help us make those decisions. If we deny these things to be true, then we're undercutting the story of the gospel in the first place. When we look at the story of creation, we understand that the creation story and the subsequent history of the first people give us perspective of our own lives. Why? Because we wander around, just like Adam and Eve wandered around. looking at the very thing we can't have and missing out on the very things that God's given us and blessed us with. Don't we all do that? And we wander around the things we're not supposed to have so much, at some point we take a bite. And we find ourselves in disalignment with God. And our relationship with Him is hurt. And we separate ourselves from God because of our disobedience. We disobey the commands given to us, ignore the great freedom that we're given. We blame other people when we disobey. Just like Adam and Eve did. When God confronts them on their sin, Adam immediately blames Eve. He says, it's this woman that you gave me. He's doing two things. He's blaming her and then blaming God. He's not taking responsibility for his own selfish actions. Does that sound familiar? You think Adam and Eve is a fairy tale? Look at our lives. We literally live the same story every single day. We experience consequences to our sin, but here's the great news. The same God present at Adam and Eve, the same God present that covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with a sacrifice, is the same God who covers your nakedness and my nakedness with a sacrifice. You see, Adam and Eve were clothed to cover their nakedness and their shame, but you and I are covered with the blood of Jesus, and we are made righteous in the sight of God. We now are restored in a relationship with God. And what happened in Eden is now overcome by what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. I'm going to close with this scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Why is creation so important? Why is Adam and Eve account so important? Why should we look at this and say, this idea that God created the earth, we didn't create God as a figment of our imagination, and that God used the creation of Adam and Eve and then the subsequent history of those families to end up giving us the genealogy to Jesus Christ, who would be our Redeemer and Rescuer. Why is that so important for us to believe? I think the Apostle Paul makes it really clear. I'll close with this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. This isn't going to be on the screen. I want you to listen. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The writing of the Apostle Paul, as he communicates to the church in Rome the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way he presents the story of Adam and Eve is not that it is a fairy tale, but it is the foundation of what the gospel fixed. Through one man's disobedience, mankind was separated from God. But through one man's obedience, the man Christ Jesus, we've been given the opportunity to be reconciled to God. You might be here today and say, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. Do you realize that the God who you worship today, Christ Jesus, was present at creation? That fairy tale that so many people just blow away and say, it's just a simple way to explain it, gives us clarity to understand why we need the cross in the first place. And that the Jesus who rose from the dead, who stands at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us right now, is the same Jesus who was present, who hovered over the waters, and who spoke creation into existence. He has authority over your life. even if you don't believe. He created you. But more importantly, he loves you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me now?